Well, I want to invite you to take out your Bibles if you have them. We're going to go to the book of Leviticus. It's not a book that we turn to too often, but it's in the scriptures and it's God's word, and we certainly want to treasure God's word, all of it. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 19. And I'm going to be reading verses 33 and 34. If you're new here, we're going through this series called Welcome Home, and we've been talking about the importance of letting our light shine and showing hospitality to the people who are around us, whether it be our neighbors, coworkers, friends, family, that we reach out and share the love of Jesus Christ with them. We're in Leviticus chapter 19, and I'm going to be reading verses 33 and 34. Verse 33 of chapter 19 says this: "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's presence and power in this time this morning. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are great and you are good and you are worthy of our praises this morning. We thank you for your presence here among us. We thank you that you promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're here with us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and minds today, that we would be obedient to you and that we would learn from your word today, and that we would let our light shine so that other people could come to know Jesus by your grace. We thank you for this time. May you guide us and direct us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is actually the fourth Sunday that we've been going into this series, and this series is going to last us, Lord willing, about 10 weeks. There's a lot that we're diving into. You remember the first week we talked about how the fact that God is a missionary. God is the one who sends us Jesus. Jesus was sent into mission to rescue us, to redeem us, and just as Jesus was sent into the world, so Jesus has sent his church, all of us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, to go into the world and be a light and share the gospel and be a witness for Jesus Christ. So we talked about that reality in the first week. Just to kind of recap where we were in the second week, we talked on the second week on the fact that we're invited to the feast, the table of feasting. We looked at the parable where Jesus explained the master having a great banquet and inviting people, and people were not able to attend because of various reasons. And so he told his servant, he said, "I want you to go out to the highways and to the byways and invite the crippled, the lame, and the poor. Invite those who cannot repay you and bring them to the table of feasting, which is representative of the kingdom of God." So we learned as in showing hospitality, we are to go forth and spread out the table, as it were, to others, to invite them to the feast of God's glorious kingdom. We talked about the third week about the call that we have to biblical hospitality. So what we did last week is we went through the Old Testament and New Testament, and we surveyed a number of scriptures that gave clear evidence that we are commanded as believers in Jesus Christ to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to show hospitality to others. It says even in scripture that we entertain angels even unawares we do this. There's a mystery, there's a joy in doing this, and when we show hospitality to others, we are in essence welcoming Jesus to us, and we are also recipients of many blessings, as we looked at the scriptures and how many people received blessings from God by opening their homes to others. So that if you've missed any of the last few Sundays, I would encourage you to go online to our church website and check those out. I know many of you are following along in small groups, and so I'm going to just encourage you and challenge you to keep keeping engaged in that way. But today, what we're going to do is talk about a primary concept that is going to aid our understanding of biblical hospitality. And I want to highlight the concept of the word stranger, the word stranger. And I want to make the case this morning that no matter what the economic status or social status you have of your neighbors, many of them feel like strangers even in your own neighborhood. Many of them feel like outsiders, and we need to reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and show them the love of Christ in very tangible ways. And I want to make the case this morning that this concept of strangers should guide our thinking as we think about reaching other people, particularly as we consider doing hospitality in our own context here in Colorado Springs. I realize many of us live right here in the city. Many of us live in what you would call suburban kind of context. There's a few of us that live out in the country in more wide open spaces. But I think there's going to be some general things that we can learn together this morning about the context by which we live in and how we can reach them with the love of Jesus Christ. What we saw here this morning in reading from the book of Leviticus, we need to understand this important reality: that hospitality is embedded in the Old Testament law of Moses. We need to make that very clear, that hospitality is embedded in the Old Testament law of Moses. As you think about how God gave the children of Israel some important commandments by which they were to live by. Now, when God gave the law, it revealed several things. It revealed, first of all, the character and nature of God in giving those commandments, but also revealed, number two, the way in which his people, his covenant people, were called to live in relationship with him. And so we see the giving of all the laws as it related to purity laws, ceremonial laws, and so forth. And as you see in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, the God spelling out in detail, and I might say it's quite a lot of detail as far as the laws specifically, but it shows God is showing his people what it means to be in right relationship with him and how this is to be expressed practically. We can also see, as we learn from the New Testament and some of Paul's writings, that one of the other primary purposes of the law was to reveal that by nature, we as humans cannot keep it on our own, apart from grace. And so there's a purpose. The reason why God gave the law was to give his nature, express what it means to live in community, but also show us our need for the grace of Jesus Christ. And so the law in the Old Testament formed and informed Israel's life and conduct of what it meant to live righteously before God. And so there were laws concerning food and sacrifices and worship and conduct, but there were also rules in how one was to treat their neighbor. And so we read here in Leviticus chapter 19, just two little verses here, verses 33 and 34, about how Israel was to treat the stranger, or it mentions here the sojourner, the somebody who didn't live in the land but was coming to the land. Basically what God was saying, look Israel, don't harm the stranger. Don't harm them. Don't harm the alien or the stranger. And actually, that alien or stranger was defined in the Old Testament as a person passing through another person's land. Now, it's not easy being a stranger. I don't know if maybe you've lived in Colorado Springs your whole life. You're familiar with the people and the folks around you. And so you feel very much at home. You feel very much that you know the community. You have a lot of relationships. But if you've ever moved to another place, I would venture to say the vast majority of us have moved, you understand what it means to feel like an outsider. To feel like you're coming into a new place where you don't know people, where you're trying to build some relationships. It's an intimidating thing to be able to go into a new place. It's not easy being a stranger. And just as those folks then had challenges, we too have challenges in our lives. And you think about in the Old Testament days, a stranger or a sojourner, not only were they new to the land, they likely had to work very hard for little pay. And they often had poor housing conditions. There were certainly emotional challenges that these strangers had. They were away from their family. They were away from their roots. They were vulnerable. And so God was saying to Israel, in essence, you need to treat them kindly. You need to show them love. Treat them as one of your own, like family. Love on them. Why? It's interesting. Notice in verse 34 what he says here. 19:34, he says, "For you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." What God was revealing through his law is that he was reminding Israel that they too were once strangers in a distant land, specifically in the land of Egypt. And so memory needed to come into play in their conduct. They needed to remember the way things were so that they could deal with the situation in front of them. As they remembered their past being distant from their homeland, they remembered their past as being sojourners. So that memory played into their thinking and should play into their thinking as to how they were to treat other people. And so because the Israelites had a collective memory of being strangers and aliens in Egypt, they were therefore called to show hospitality to strangers because they knew what it felt like to be the lonely, the vulnerable stranger in a distant land. And now they were called out to reach out and make the lonely feel welcomed at home in their own land. Ken, if you read Exodus chapter 22, verse 21, listen to what is said here.
You must not mistreat or oppress foreigners in any way. Remember, you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt.
So it also says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19, love the sojourner or the stranger, therefore, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. So you understand that when God is giving this command, he's asking them to remember the way they used to live, to remember that old way of life. And so that informed how they were to live out this call to hospitality. And do you know that according to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11, at the time of the dedication of the temple under Solomon, there were, in fact, 153,000 resident aliens living among the people of Israel. I mean, that was a significant percentage of the population as a whole in Israel at that time. There were 153,000 of these folks. So we're not just talking with a couple of them. There were many of them. And so God was saying, Israel, you need to love them because you remember what it was like when you were living as strangers and aliens in Egypt. And so according to the law of Moses, this concept of loving the outsider or the stranger is ingrained within God's very definition of righteousness. This is what it means to live right before God, to show love to people, to love your neighbor, to love the stranger. Ken, if you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, listen to what Paul says to the believers in the church in Ephesus.
Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you, Gentiles, who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family.
Isn't that interesting? You see, in the Old Testament, the Lord is appealing to the collective memory of Israel. He's saying, look, you need to remember what it was like to be a stranger and alien living in Egypt, and that should inform how you deal with a stranger and alien living among you. Interestingly enough, as the Apostle Paul is preaching to the church at Ephesus, he's talking to Gentiles or non-Jewish folks and saying, look, you too were outsiders. And I would venture to say, we're not going to lift our hands, but the vast majority of us here today are probably Gentiles, non-Jewish in background. We too, you think about it, if Paul's speaking to the church at Ephesus, but Paul's speaking, the Lord is speaking to us too. We too were outsiders. We were not part of God's covenant community, God's purpose in the Jews, but yet God, because of his generosity, opened the door so that we as Gentiles could come in as well. And so we, just as Israel had to remember their outsider status in order to inform what it meant to be an insider, we too need to have a memory of what it was like to be a unsaved, to be a non-Christian, to be an outsider, and even at a bigger picture, to be a Gentile and now grafted in to God's covenant community. How we are now the people of God, as Paul makes it very clear, we are neither Jew nor Greek or male nor female or slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so God would be calling each of us to remember our outsider status, so that we would remember that we are now, because of Christ, part of his family, and we too need to welcome the outsider. We too need to love the alien and the stranger. So memory should function as important reality in our own lives as well. We too, because we are in Christ Jesus, for those who have repented and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we too now have a changed status. Once we were strangers, now we are children. Once we were aliens, now we are citizens and part of the family of God. Can we get a big hearty amen to that? Amen. We're part of the family of God. I remember as a kid, there was an old chorus that we used to sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Just worshiping the Lord because we have been brought in and brought near because of the loving kindness of God. And so according to the law of Moses, this concept of loving the outsider or the stranger is ingrained, again, once within God's very own definition of righteousness. And so our memory, just as their memory back in the Old Testament, is living as once strangers, how we once were separated from God, but now brought near, should inform us in how we are to love people. Clay House, I want to make this very clear. God has called each of us, God has called this church community to reach the aliens and the strangers in our own neighborhoods, to be able to love them as Christ has loved us. And there are two important things that we need to do. I think anytime you go to Scripture, first of all, you need to exegete. That's kind of a big word that means that you need to study or examine, be able to pull out of the text what the text is actually saying. We as Christians must exegete Scripture faithfully and study it carefully. But I also think we, number two, need to exegete our culture. Understand what is going on in the culture around us. Be able to study and to examine the cultural trends that are going on around us, the things that are happening within our community. And I will say that as church people, we have a tendency to do better on exegeting the Scripture than we do on exegeting the culture around us. But I think both are necessary. We need to discern, God, what's going on in our neighborhoods, but also, God, what is your plan and what is your purpose in doing your work here in this community? And so who are the strangers around us? Who are the people in our neighborhoods and the people close to us in proximity that we need to love? And we need to understand this, that there are people in our neighborhoods who do not feel at home, even in their own houses. There are people that do not feel home. I mentioned several weeks ago that the fact that we live in a largely suburban context, and this suburban context is very transient. There's a lot of people moving in and out. If you've lived in your block or in your house or apartment for any period of time, you've noticed that there are a lot of people that come in and come out. And so most people who live in our neighborhoods did not grow up there. There's a lack of rootedness in a lot of suburban culture. Most of us probably have moved within the last 5 or 10 years. Even if it's just across town or to another house, many of us have moved, and this is simply true of our generation by and large. And so loneliness is a big issue because nobody is connected and they don't have any memories associated with the neighborhood. You know, in fact, a couple weeks ago, Amy and I were trying to build some relationships with our neighbors, and we have a gentleman that lives about 3 or 4 houses down, and his name is Gary. And Gary's in a wheelchair, and we see him strolling past the electric wheelchair down to the mailbox, and so we'll try to build some relationship with him. And we actually had a chance to talk to him 2 weeks ago at length for about an hour, and he's originally from the South, and particularly in Georgia, and he misses it there. I asked him specifically, well, Gary, do you miss Georgia? And he says, well, is the Pope Catholic? He really misses that Southern hospitality. He doesn't feel like home, even in his own home. And I would say that maybe that's true even of you, that you've only lived here for a little bit of time and you don't feel like you're home. There's always this feeling like, man, I just don't know where's home anymore. And maybe if you did try to go back home, everything would be changed and it would be different than what you're used to. So there's a lack of rootedness for many people in our cult, in our communities. And this is something we need to be mindful of. And I think this gives us a great opportunity to be able to be the light and the love of Jesus Christ. And so suburbia is filled with strangers and sojourners among us. We need to be mindful of that reality. I want to just take a few moments. We talked about exegeting scripture. I want to take a few moments and exegete or study a little bit about our culture, and particularly here in Colorado Springs. And I'm going to give us 5 realities. Now, I'm going to speak largely in generalities. And so obviously there are some exceptions to the rule. This is not to say that everybody is like this. But I think there's some general things that really define our culture around us. And I think there's some important things we need to remember. I love what John Tiford in his book, The American Suburbs, said. He says, the suburbs are an expression of the American desire for freedom and the right to pursue one's own destiny. And that is true. People are trying to climb this ladder. They're trying to live for their dreams and do what they want to do. But I want to give you 5 realities that are important that for us to remember, that as we seek to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we remember these things. First of all, suburbanites are motivated by an ideology of potentiality. An ideology of potentiality. I love what David Brooks said. He says, suburbanites are the moderately affluent strivers, the people who hover over their children, renovate their homes, climb the ladder towards success, and plan anxiously for retirement. And this is largely true of a lot of people. Maybe it's very true of your own life. But expectations do not sleep. Expectations do not sleep. As long as there's movement, there's hope. And the movement actually keeps the hope alive. And actually what depresses most of your neighbors is the idea of being stuck. That is probably one of the most depressing things for many people in our culture today. Brooks continues. He says, fantasy, imagination, and dreaming play a far more significant role in their psychological makeup than they're accustomed to acknowledge. People simply strive for a better way of life because suburbia is supposedly the best place that this can happen. And so this ideology of potentiality is something that largely governs the people around us. The second reality about suburban culture, people that would be largely in our communities, is suburbanites are also convinced that suburbia is great for kids. We're convinced of that reality. And so we as adults, we drive our kids. We have the kind of the taxi driver mentality. We're driving them to soccer practice and going to all these different activities, music lessons and games and dance lessons, swimming and everything else. And we've become taxi parents. I'm guilty of this myself. And there's nothing wrong with keeping our kids involved. But the people around you and me, and we could probably be included for those of us who are younger folks here, they're concerned deeply about the well-being of their kids and making sure that they're thriving and making sure that they're having this idea of reaching their potential. But there's an important insight to be gained from this reality, is that if there are many kids in your neighborhood, you need to be thinking about showing hospitality in a way that's going to connect with them too. Being able to reach out to kids, whether it's having a birthday party or having play dates or doing what you can, you need to be mindful of the fact that there are children around you. The third reality about suburban culture is suburban culture is a consuming culture. We're concerned about getting more things and being more comfortable. And actually, the lines between necessity and luxury are actually greatly blurred. But the strain of finances is very significant for most families, and much work time is actually invested in trying to stay on top of things. People want nice trucks, they want nice cars, they want the biggest TVs, they want the best playground equipment, but there's a cost for all this, which forces them to work longer in order to pay for it. And so the reality becomes is that there's a lot of misplaced priorities in the families and people around us. You know, suburbanites also tend to view going to church like they view going shopping. They look for churches that provide goods and services that meet their own needs, and subsequently, suburban churches tend to become more like restaurants. Suburban culture is a consuming culture. That's the third thing. The fourth thing to mention about the people around us that largely define us is suburbanites are often stressed about money, as I mentioned. Gaylord Noyce says, suburbia is often newly established and heavily mortgaged. Newly established and heavily mortgaged. In fact, property values are a great source of anxiety for most suburbanites. Property values. People are concerned, what's the market doing? And most of us have been in the market, understand there's ups and downs. And we're thinking, because we're a transient culture, because we're moving so often, we're always concerned about housing values. And with a higher cost of living, frequently both parents have to work outside the home in order to be financially sustainable. And residents are financially strapped because of their lifestyle. And because of the consumer lifestyle, consumer culture has trained them to feel entitled to have the best. And so people are stressed out about money. And so childcare is actually a big issue. You know, if you're both working as parents, or you're concerned about how are our kids going to be raised. The fifth and final thing that we need to be mindful about exegeting our culture, particularly people here in Colorado Springs, is suburbanites do not have much time to devote to community and local activities because of their busy lifestyles. I love what Douglas Morris said in It's a Sprawl World After All, his book. He says, modern suburbs were built to accommodate cars and commerce, not people. As a result, people no longer walk, casual social interaction no longer occurs, and consequently, genuine communities no longer exist. And as a result, suburbia is almost completely devoid of the replenishing energy of community life. Now, you may take exception to that, and as you're in community, you're figuring, yes, we have this. It's happening. Praise God. But I will say, because of this commuter culture, people are surrounded by strangers. People are surrounded, you're surrounded likely by a lot of people you don't know if you're particularly newer to your community. In order to connect with other people, I've discovered that we have to formalize our gatherings, and we have to create things like book clubs and sports leagues and volunteer activities and other organized events. And we need to think of this. This is a major change that's happened in our culture. Even meeting with our friends is a heavily formalized affair, something we have to plan weeks in advance in order for it to be able to happen. You understand that? I get this reality. This is our culture. This is the culture we live in. And urban sprawl is not only a heavy economic burden, but as we've seen here, it's also a social burden as well. So I want to just review those five realities. Suburbanites are motivated by an ideology of potentiality. They're convinced that suburbia is great for kids. They're driven by consumerism. They're stressed out about money. And they have busy lifestyles. The question I have is, does this describe your life? I'm thinking this probably describes a lot of our lives here today. Now, you might ask, well, Pastor Tim, why are you spending all this time on this? Can't we just get back to Scripture? We want to get into Scripture, and we need to understand how Scripture informs reality, but we also need to define reality around us so that we might be able to share the light and the love of Jesus Christ with them, to exegete Scripture and to exegete culture as well. And so this week, if you're in small groups, we're going to give you a homework assignment about how to specifically exegete or study the trends in your neighborhood. So as you're in small groups, you can discuss more of this. But Clay House, we all have strangers around us. And suburban life breeds loneliness. It does. And there are people in your neighborhood that desperately want a friend. They want somebody to talk to. They want somebody to listen to them with no strings attached. You know, Laura Papineau in her book, The Connection Gap, Why Americans Feel So Alone, listen to what she says. We cannot always control our physical space, but we can seek to control our mental space by tuning out and shutting out others around us. We routinely ignore other people or do not see them when we look at them. In a sense, many of us are placing ourselves in self-imposed solitary confinement. We are filtering out the stimuli of everyday encounters, willingly collapsing the possible interactions and explorations around us in our effort to cut through the day in the most efficient way possible. We miss many opportunities. We miss opportunities, those divine moments where God can break in and allow that conversation to happen, to allow a way to serve other people and help other people in their times of need, just simply because we're trying to plow through our day. And I'm a lot like this. I'm very task-driven by nature. And so I want to get to the next thing, move on to the next task. But God has had to change my heart and realize that people are more important than things. Somebody needs to hear that. People are more important than things. Yes, we have tasks to do. Yes, there are things to happen. But we must always be mindful to the Holy Spirit's leading, to the people who are in front of us, because we might be the only Bible that they'll ever read, and we might be the only Jesus that they'll ever see. We need to discern and let the Holy Spirit guide us. And so what we've learned today is that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God must show hospitality to strangers and love them. And this is what righteousness is. And memory should shape our understanding. Memory, we should remember that we too were once lost, but now we're found. You know, if it hadn't been for the Lord's grace, the devil would have had every last one of us. So we must delight ourselves in the goodness and the grace of God. Turn with me, if you still have your Bibles open, to Luke chapter 10. I want to read a passage of Scripture here that many of us, I'm sure, are quite familiar with it. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to close with this passage of Scripture because I think this can really help shape our understanding of radical love to the outsider. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus tells this story. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to them, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You know, this is an example of radical love and radical care for other people, but there's a great deal of irony that is mentioned here in this parable, because it's ironic that the religious leader, the Levite, the people that were part of the priests in the Jewish context, you would think they would be the ones that would show this man love and hospitality, but ironically, they're concerned about potentially touching a dead corpse, or maybe they perceive to be a dead corpse along the side of the road, and the law prohibiting them to do that ironically pushed them away from helping and caring for him. But we see a Samaritan, and it's interesting, a Samaritan by the Jews was considered a half-breed. You know, evidently the northern kingdom years ago, before this point, they had intermarried with people that were outsiders, and so they were considered half-breeds by people, and it was racially motivated. There was a hatred towards these Samaritan people. But ironically, the outsider, the Samaritan, was the one who stooped low to care for the one who is in need. And friends, I want to just call all of us, as we're looking to Scripture and looking to the neighbors who are around us, to let the love of God so work in our hearts and minds that we're not motivated by social differences, racial differences, or anything else. There's no exclusion in the body of Christ. There must not be. That we be motivated by a love for people. And I believe maybe the Holy Spirit would be speaking to some of us here today about, you know, you think of a horse. You know, what happens is a horse is running a race. They have those guards over their eyes so they don't pay attention to the things that are going on around them. And oftentimes people use that idea, you need to press towards the goal. You need to keep moving forward, not worrying about the crowd. But maybe there's a sense some of us need to remove that and realize while we're pressing towards our goals, while we're trying to get our tasks done, that there's people hurting and dying and broken and lonely, and they're strangers and they don't feel at home at all here. And if we just take our blinders off and ask that the Spirit of God would awaken love in our hearts, that we would be led of the Holy Spirit and God would use us. I'm going to just invite you to stand to your feet at this time. We're going to close with a song called Your Love Awakens Me. You know, we've been talking about remembering things. You know, as Christians, we spend a lot of times remembering the things we should forget and forgetting the things we should remember. We need to remember what God has done for us. And it's out of that memory that we can remember that just as God has shown radical love that has awakened us, as we are awakened by His love, we can show radical love to others. Amen? Let's sing together this song in closing, Your Love Awakens Me. And maybe you would make this a prayer before God and say, God, would you awaken my heart to love? Because I've not really been loving other people the way I should. I've been loving my own agenda. Lord, thank you for loving me, but Lord, would you awaken me with your love? Let's sing this together and worship to God.